So although initially what we're looking at is a bunch of people who have obviously not given the study and time that they need to have been over the course of however long this has been, that they should have been able to teach others, but also I think they have not grounded themselves well enough in the initial truth. This is a lot better when I had it in my head. Anyway, you know where I'm going with on that. Just keep with the first principles. Look over just a real brief synopsis of what sin is here that I'll reflect on a little bit. Over in 1 John, 3rd chapter, and in verse 4. It says, everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a very common verse to us. Looking at that word lawlessness, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek on you here, but it's a condition of acting without law, either because of ignorance or because of violating it. And I'm going to play on that a little bit as we go on here. Before we get too far into this, we need to understand that everything we need to know and everything God wants us to know and to do is in the Bible. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, there in verse 3, it says, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Alright, so we got our background down there. I want to look, where does our ultimate authority come from? Now, most people would just say, well, it comes from God. But how do we know that? Over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we all know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That should be a pretty good reason right there as to why He should have some sort of authority, because He created everything. And going down to verse 26 there, it says, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. That is the biggest reason that God has authority over us and that we need to look for him, to Him for what we do, because He made us. Peter understood this principle over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. There in verse 11, it says, if any man speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him minister by which the strength from which God supplies, and that all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the glory and dominion forever and ever. I say Peter, I guess it was Paul's letter to Peter, sorry. But anyway, Paul then understood that everything we need to do, everything we say, we need to make sure we do it as God would have us to do. And then finally over in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, there in verse 16 and 17, see that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So obviously God needs to be our source of authority, and the Word of God, the Bible, needs to be our ultimate source of what we look to at any point in time we decide we need or to do or to change something that we participate in the church. Next question I want to look at, should Jesus be used as a source of authority? Again, many people may find this to be a silly question, but everything we do needs to have a scripture for it. If we say Jesus said this, well, why does He have authority? Over in John chapter, the first chapter in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and it goes down through the rest of the chapter there explaining that He is talking about Jesus. And that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and that He is Himself God. That should give Him some form of authority. We'll see some of the authority that Jesus had over in Mark, the 1st chapter, there in verse 27. It says, and they were all amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching. With authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. So we know Jesus has to have some sort of power. Obviously, we know that from the previous verses, the fact that he's God, and he was there creating the world in the very beginning, but that he now, when he comes down to earth, has the authority to cast out evil spirits, which we can see other scriptures where other people thought they had the power to cast out evil spirits, and it didn't work out so well for them. A lot of times they were overtaken by the spirits in which they claimed to have authority over. Now over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, there in verse 1, it says, "And he called them to be his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manners of sickness and all manners of disease." So we see not only does Christ have authority, he has the power to pass that on to whomever he chooses. If you look over with me in Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 2, it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now I think what's important about this, as Paul writes to the church of Galatia, is that he refers to what they're supposed to be doing as the law of Christ. Therefore, we know that Jesus has to have some form of authority, and we can listen to what he says. At least Paul understood that by calling it the law of Christ that we are to obey. Now over Matthew, the 28th chapter, and there in verse 18, we have self-proclaimed authority from Jesus when he says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth." So I want to look at a few examples of what did Jesus do when he was trying to establish something. Well, the first example he did is he gave direct commands to people. If you go down the next couple verses there, it says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He directly commanded his apostles there to go into the world and teach and make disciples of all nations. And over in John 15, we have another example of how Jesus teaches here. And in verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you." So we see direct commands are very plain and very easy to understand. Go do this. Not too much of a problem with that one. And although you will find arguments, it's usually not quite as many arguments over direct commands. We see another form of teaching that Jesus used is a necessary inference. If you look over at Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 31-33, says, "But as concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that it was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." He did not directly come out and tell them that, yes, there is a resurrection of the dead. He said, well, here's 2 points. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the God of the living. Therefore, you have to necessarily infer from what he said that there is a resurrection of the dead. Over in Mark, the 16th chapter, there in verse 16, the very common verse we use says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now, this is where you get into trouble with the necessary inference, because you'll have a lot of people who try to pick that apart and say, see, that says you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, let's look at some examples of what we should be inferring from this. Now, you don't have to turn over there, but in 2 Kings chapter 5, the entire chapter is talking about Naaman, who was a very prominent man, very wealthy man, and he was a leper. Well, he went through to, I can't even remember the prophet now, that's terrible. I just read this like 10 minutes ago. Whoever the prophet was he was talking to, I think it was Isaiah. Or no, it was Elijah, excuse me. He went to Elijah, and Elijah told him to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan, and he would be clean. Well, at first, he was very upset. He was haughty. He made excuses. He said, you know what? There are a bunch of other clean rivers I could have dunked in. He should have called on the name of the God and made a big spectacle for me. This guy obviously had a little bit of a problem with his attitude. But the point is that initially he didn't believe, and it didn't do him any good. He was still a leper. At the point where he believed and then obeyed, he was cleansed of his leprosy. We go back to Mark 16:16 here again. If you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. You have to conclude that if you don't believe and you're not baptized, you won't be saved, because if you don't believe, you're not going to do anything else anyway. It's silly to reiterate that when it is unnecessary. So I want to look at a few things. Jesus obviously didn't give any apostolic examples because he wasn't a disciple to himself. But I want to look at the authority of where the apostles get their right to tell us what to do, if you will. Over in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in these days that when he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued in prayer all night. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, which he named apostles. He goes through and lists them. First thing we need to know about the apostles is that they were specifically chosen by Jesus. This is not something that they chose to do, come up and say, well, you know what, I want to be an apostle. All right, let's do it. Now over in John, the 15th chapter, verse 27. Jesus gives command here to the apostles and says, you also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. They have the right to tell us what to do, not only because they were chosen by God, because Jesus told them to tell us what to do, basically. All right, and if you go over to Acts, the 9th chapter, and in verse 15, it says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear the name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Excuse me here. This is written, or spoken to Ananias about the Apostle Paul. Paul, you know, we know he was on his way. I can't even remember where Paul was going now. That's terrible. Anyway, wherever Paul was going, Antioch. He had scales come over his eyes. La da da. Story goes on. He meets Ananias. Ananias preaches, tells him what he needs to do. But the point we need to make out of this is that Paul says was a chosen vessel by God. He is very specifically pointed out that he was chosen, even though over in John the 15th chapter we see that he chose from among him the 12 apostles there. Now over in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, there in verse 1, Paul says, to be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Paul was commanded to be an imitator of Christ and to teach us. And he tells the church of Corinth that you need to do the same thing as well. Finally, I want to look at 2 Peter, the 1st chapter. Verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see these Scriptures were not written by men, they were written by the Holy Spirit, by God, through men. And that is also where we gain the credibility to use what the apostles tell us to do, because it was not their writing per se, but them who wrote or God who wrote through them. Okay, and those three things we went over. The direct commands, the necessary inferences, and the apostolic examples all fall into a nice little word we call hermeneutics. If you ever try to read any of those words, they're written by men with 27 degrees, and they're very frustrating. But, in a nutshell, that's what they're going to tell you. So I want to look in a little bit, why do we do what we do in the worship service? Start out here with the Lord's Supper. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Start there in verse 23. Paul, writing to the church Corinth, says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he took bread, was betrayed. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And he goes on down through there, the rest of that. There's two other passages that correlate right along with that. But the point is that, one, Jesus was commanding the apostles to do it. The apostles then commanded the churches to follow after it. Next thing, when do we take the Lord's Supper? If you look over in Acts, the 20th chapter, there in verse 7. Now, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul preached to them, intending to depart in the morrow, and prolonged his preach until midnight." There's a few other passages. I'm not going to get into all of them here, but the point is, the only examples we have is on the first day of the week, they gather together to do this. So what other authority does that give us to do? It doesn't give us anything. What we know, everything God wants us to know is in the Scripture. We looked at that earlier. We have examples of them doing it on the first day of the week. We don't have any examples of anything else. Therefore, we must follow what they did. So continuing with that verse, how often do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, on the first day of the week. There are many passages with their feasts and, Feast of the various feasts they had throughout the Old Testament. They did every 7 years or every 49 years or whatever. This was to be done on the first day of the week. Well, how many weeks have a first day? All of them. Therefore, we take it on the first day of every week. Look for a minute at singing. Okay. A couple passages we generally turn to is over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 19. Paul, talking to the church at Ephesus, go back to verse 18 there, says, "And be not drunken with wine, where is in riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now you look over Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, which actually, several chapters, he wrote very similar things to church at Ephesus and Colossae there, but that's just about the same passage. And we're going to look some other examples of when they sung. When do we have authority to sing unto God? We know what we're supposed to sing. We're supposed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 30, we'll go in through the verses preceding this, or Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. And when they got done, they had sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And over in Acts, the 16th chapter, and in verse 25, it says, "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to them, and the prisoners were listening into them." So Paul and Silas were in prison at the point in time they took the Lord's Supper, and many other times. About anywhere one or more people were gathered together was an opportunity and occasion to sing praises unto God. This is not limited to the worship service. I want to go a little more specific on singing as to why don't we have mechanical instruments. You go around, there's the yellow page section on churches in this city amazes me. There's about 15 pages or something in there. And I guarantee you about 98% of them or more are going to have a piano or some other kind of musical instrument up here to assist them in their singing. Well, let's look and see what kind of authority we have for that. I don't know if we'd looked at, I think we looked at 1 Peter 4:11, yeah we did, about speaking as the oracles of God. If you go in Revelation 22nd chapter and verse 19 and Deuteronomy 4:2, basically both say the same thing, not to take away or add to the words that are written, or in Revelation, the plagues will be added to this book. I'm going to look at an example here of someone that modified just a little bit on what God wanted them to do. Over in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, there in verse 1, we have Nadab and Abihu, which are the sons of Aaron. These are priests. And it says, they took each of them a censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered a strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth a fire from before Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. This is one of those that really scares me into submission every time. For some reason, they took a fire which was not authorized or from the wrong place or whatever. We don't know what exactly they did. But fire is pretty much fire. But not according to God, because he told them a very specific way to do it. And they did not do it that very specific way, and he consumed them on the spot. So we're looking back up, why don't we have musical instruments? Well, going back to Ephesians 5:19, it says to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. If you're making melody in your heart, where does that leave room for any other melody? It doesn't. It is very specific in that instance up to what we are to use, and there's no room for any, or I guess no wiggle room, if you will, to modify God's commandment. So I want to look next here at prayer. It says, why do we pray? Over in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 41, says, they that then that received his word were baptized, and they added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there we see an example. And over in Acts the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 5, says, now about that time Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had taken him, he put him into prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. So we see that in the church, people prayed, in this case, praying for Peter. We have examples of what they did in the church, specifically in this case. So next thing we look at, when should we be praying? And over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, be looking at verses 4 through 6. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings let your requests be made known to God. Paul commands the church at Philippi to pray and gives in supplication with thanksgiving to let your request be made known to God. We also have, a command over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7. It says, and to this end the gospel was preached even unto the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to the men in the flesh, but live according to the men in the spirit. But in the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things be fervent with your love amongst yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. We also have a command given to Peter to be sober unto prayer. Right, next thing I want to look at is, why do we preach when we come together? Over in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 7 we looked at earlier, it says, upon the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul preached to them, intending to depart until midnight. Or intending to depart in the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And thankfully for me, it doesn't have to be very good, because, you know, he actually put somebody to sleep and killed him later on in the chapter. So I guess the rest of you are still awake, so I must not be doing too bad. But the point out of this is, when they were gathered together, Paul preached unto them. And look over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 7. We have Jesus speaking here, and it says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amongst many other commands he gives them, he tells them to go and to preach. At any given time or opportunity we have, over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verse 2, tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Anytime there is an opportunity to preach or to teach, we need to take it. All right. I'm going to look for a little bit about why we take the contribution or a collection here. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, looking there, verses 1 and 2, it says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I give order also to the churches of Galatia, so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store, as he may prosper, and that no collections be made when I come. Now, the thing that really gets me about this is that most of the time when I'm speaking to someone about the Bible, we'll get to a point where, well, yes, the contribution has to be made every Sunday. But then we get back over to the Lord's Supper, well, that doesn't mean it has to be done every Sunday. It says, on the first day of the week. That's the exact same thing he says in both places. So are you going to take the authority from one? I mean, you have to do both or neither. You can't just pick and choose which one you want to mean what. So as we looked at earlier, we take it on the first day of the week because this is the command that Paul gave to the church of Galatia and the church of Corinth. Let's see. Say, when do we do it? We do it on the first day of the week. That's why we do it. There is nothing in here, as most people would have, with the tithe or a guaranteed 10%, which was under the old law. And when you get into that, a lot of times you'll find people that want to hold the parts or most of the old law and intertwine it with the new, but that gets into a whole other bunch of subjects there. I guess the only point out of this is what we have example and command to do. See, next thing I want to look at, that you generally find in many of your, especially larger congregations, you'll find people speaking in tongues, or in different languages, if you will, that no one can understand. And look, why we don't do that here. I guess we're just not talented enough, right? Over in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and in verse 10, okay, let's start. Paul's going through a list of the gifts that various people were given. He says, to another, workings of miracles, and another, prophecy, another, discerning of spirits, and another, diverse kinds of tongues, and another, interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. So it's obvious in the first century here, there were these various gifts in speaking in tongues. Now, if you go down with me just a little bit to the 13th chapter, and in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, says, love never fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which was in part shall be done away. So we haven't even left the context, and he says, yes, you have all these gifts. There are various people who have a whole variety of gifts, but continuing down in our context, when that which is perfect is come, all this stuff's going to be done away. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And over in James chapter 1 and verse 25, we find out what he's talking about there. It says, but he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man is a blessing in his doing. So when this perfect law had come, after the church had been established, there was no longer a need for these gifts. So after the apostles had died off, and those who had had the gifts had died off, these were no more, because they no longer served a purpose. I want to look a little bit about the authority of women in leadership. So why do we only have the men teaching and leading songs and doing the Lord's table and things like that? If you go over to 1 Corinthians 14th chapter, there in verse 34, it says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak. Let them be in subjection, as also says the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I want to read a little excerpt here I found during some searches. Let me see what I did with it. No, I may not have it anymore. Oh, well. Generally, there's an argument this guy did. It was like 6 pages as to why it's wrong for us to not let women come up and lead the service. I mean, it was a complicated little ordeal he had. But basically what he said was that this verse was not speaking about women in general, but speaking about wives who were prophesying or speaking in tongues who were causing confusion in the church. Now, that's a lot to get out of that, but go with me here a second. If we back up to verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 14. We'll see, one says, if any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two, or at most three, and that in turn, and that one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So we know we can't be talking about a woman who was speaking in tongues, because this has already been addressed. We've gone on down through keeping order in the church, and by the time we get down to verse 34 about women keeping silent, he's already talked about making sure that the tongues had been done in order. If you look also with me over in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, it says, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. This ties very well into what God has set up here. And a lot of people come off, well, you know, we're being demeaning or degrading to women, and that's not in the slightest bit what the case is. God has set up a system and a pattern to do everything in order, and he has set the man at the head of the pattern, at the leadership role of the pattern. You know, I can't tell you exactly why God has done that, but if we didn't have any rule to set up, can you imagine the confusion that would be going on? There would be no order in the church. There'd be no order at home. So, as it turns out, God usually knows what he's doing. Next question I want to look at here is, why is it that only Christian men lead the service? Now, this may seem to be an obvious question to most people, but as I was growing up, I never understood why it was that only the Christians led parts of the service, or led the assembly, if you will. We'll look at that for a little bit. And over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 33, verse 23, I'm sorry. That wasn't right. Okay, yep. Starting in verse 22, wives be in subjection to your own husbands, as also in the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Christ came to save the church. Christ is the head of the church. Over in Colossians 1, verse 18, we see a reiteration of this. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, if you hold with that for just a second, go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and in verse 13. It says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on through the examples of the foot and the eye not feeling they're important. I guess it's really the only thing out of that. But the point is, the reason that the Christian men do it is because they are not part of the church until they are baptized into Christ, at which point in time they are added to the church. And it is that point in time that they are able to take a leadership role in it. So we look at this and we say, well, what do I do if I'm not a member of the church? Over in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Mark, the 1st chapter, in verse 15, it says, the time is now at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 32, it says, he confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And over in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, right after Christ had been crucified, and they came to Paul and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's all I've got set up here. But I said, I hope I've done a little bit of service by trying to explain why we do what we do in the service here, because it's always important to know or give book, chapter, and verse for everything we do, from the songbooks we use, from everything we do in the service, out of the service. But take the opportunity now, I guess, to offer the invitation. I've gone over what you need to do to be saved if you have not. Or if there is someone in the congregation who needs the prayers, and the other members of the congregation, or if you've fallen away, or you're having spiritual or any physical trouble even, if you could come forward as we stand and sing. Amen.